It was wonderful to be here with you. Only place I can wear a Hawaiian shirt in February that I know. And I bring you greetings from Julia. Julia's back home doing fine. She's a realtor now. So there's no business going on. You know, she's just hanging out. And we're getting ready to move to another apartment in the city. You know, things are always in flux. Probably with your life, too. And as I was thinking about what to share, some things came together for me, actually for the first time, so I'm sharing some stuff that I've never quite shared before, because I've never really tried to tackle or really look at the inside or the heart of the prophecy of Malachi, which is where we'll be sharing this weekend. But I'd like for us to open by looking at two very similar scenarios here just to get us started. The first being in Revelation chapter 3 at the Church of Philadelphia. And then to look in Malachi and chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie, I'll make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then if you'll go back to Malachi, as you know, the last book in the Old Testament. And we just want to look at a little section here that begins in chapter 3, verse 16. And down into a few verses in chapter 4. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not serve him. For behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Our Father, we do thank you for your precious word. And we ask that you would make it relevant to us by the working of your Spirit deep in our hearts. We depend upon you, Lord, both as speaker and hearers, that you might be alive in our midst throughout the weekend. We come and touch your word now and ask that your Spirit would further touch your word and bring it forth like rivers of living water, that it might go forth and do its work and come back bearing fruit. We commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. These two scenes here in the book of Revelation at Philadelphia and here in Malachi in Jerusalem are scenes that I believe for us all are becoming more and more familiar to us as the end of the age draws near. There's four ingredients you might sense in these opening scenes, which we look at together. The first thing is, there is an ever-increasing and pervasive darkness all about in these scenes. In Philadelphia, they have to abide by this oppressive environment that's called the synagogue of Satan. And people who call themselves Jews and are not, but are persecuting everything they do. They're like maligned on every hand. It's a very, very difficult environment that they're in there in Philadelphia. Don't think that the city of brotherly love is just all peachy, creamy, huggy, nice time. They're having a real tough time. And the Lord's telling them to hold on because there's a darkness there. There's a real darkness there. And of course, here in Jerusalem, this little group here, they're in the midst of a dark time because you know what? The Persians still run the place. Even though they're actually there, but the Persians always come and demand more taxes. And every once in a while, somebody's army comes by, some governor, and steals all their crops. And they're just hassled all the time. And in a sense of a world that's darkening about them, it affects the saints. There's no doubt about it. This is the first thing we see. But of course, wonderfully, what we see secondly is, here's this precious little group of people kind of huddled together, if I can put it that way. Here in Malachi, we see how beautifully they are speaking to one another. And it's obviously about the Lord. Their fellowship and speaking. And they're doing it in such a way, the Bible has a very interesting phrase here. It says that the Lord gave attention and heard it. And actually the word that's used is the Hebrew word for what happens when, like a mule, flicks his ears up. It's like as if the Lord looking around upon the earth and, oh, there's this little group and they're talking about him. They're talking about how we should pray and what we should do. And the Lord's ears go, doing. He says to some angel, write these names down in the book of remembrance. Now, I'm remembering this. Now, these folks, they love me, in spite of all, in spite of the darkness, in spite of the minority sense that they have. They're huddled, for sure, but they're talking about me, they're praying about me. Put their names down. I tell you, one day, when the tough times come, I'm going to spare them. Because they're mine. These are the ones I'm looking for, see. Well, couldn't we say the same thing about Philadelphia? Weak, sensing their weakness. Hanging on to the word, I almost picture, you know, somebody who's got a little bit of a, you know, Parkinson's, you know, but they're holding on to their Bible. They just won't let it go. And they're still holding on to promises, even though they haven't come to pass. And they're still waiting patiently, even though the promises seem so unfulfilled. There's something about Philadelphia is really precious. Meanwhile, they're hugging one another. I think the Lord say, hey, psh, psh. He's got his ears up. Philadelphia, look at them. Come on, write them down. Remember them. That's the second thing you see. This little group huddled. Of course, the third thing that you can't see, but is very much here when you read these things, is an unseen observer, even God himself. More full of mercy than any of those little bands could possibly believe. Watching, taking notes, remembering the deeds done. There's God, full of mercy. It's interesting. The book of Malachi seems like a really tough book. I mean, when you read it on the surface, it's pretty abrasive stuff. But underneath it is this unseen God, this unseen observer who's just watching. Just watching for who has a heart. Who's talking about me? Who huddles? Who gets in that huddle and really loves me and perseveres? You know, I got to remember them. Here is that God. You know, he hasn't quite shown up on the scene. Now, you got to picture these people in Malachi. You know, they're just a little remnant of people, and nothing's going good. True, they're in Jerusalem. True, they have a temple. But they're not getting rich. It's not very prosperous. Things are pretty grim. They still get a lot of hassle from the governors around them, the whole bit. But you know, this unseen God is watching. And of course, there's a key verse in Malachi which we should immediately sort of underline if we can, and that is chapter 3, verse 6. because this is the reality of the situation. I don't think most saints today really realize what kind of a condition we're really in and the darkness that does surround us. But here's the bottom line, Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore sons of Jacob are not consumed. Of course, we have an enemy who'd like to just chew us up. And of course, the world would love to press us down and squish us. And if it weren't for this merciful Lord who does not change, there's no good reason why we shouldn't be consumed. Could I be honest with you? And yet, this is the stabilizing factor in this whole dark scenario. Here's a guy said, hey, I don't change. I was merciful yesterday. I'm merciful today. Here's why. I'm not going to change, so you're not going to be consumed, Jacob. How many times did Jacob deserve to be consumed during his lifetime? Just thinking about him. That little rascal. But it's that God who never wearies of being merciful. So, you're not going to be consumed because I am who I am. That's it. I don't change. I've made my decision. Everybody wants to take you out? I don't want to take you out. That's why you're alive. That's our situation. Anybody here thinks they're standing by their own, abilities, gifts, resolve. Well, we'll face the facts this weekend by looking in the book of Malachi, see. Those are three factors we see in this, in both pictures, in Philadelphia and here in Malachi. And the fourth one is that in both pictures we see that there's glory coming very soon. In both of the pictures there is glory. It's interesting here in Malachi, it's called there, as you noticed in chapter 4, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness will burst forth in glory. Meaning, of course, Christ. Actually, in his first coming, but even looking to his second coming. And in the book of Revelation, it's not called the Son of Righteousness, but he's the morning star there. At the darkest time of the night, the morning star can be seen. And glory is just around the corner. And it's interesting what comes out of glory. What does come out of glory? Well, vindication and blessing for those who've been faithful and judgment for those who haven't. Judgment is not God just being nasty and getting back on people. It's God's holy glory that shines and basically crisps everything that's undeserving. When God shows up in glory, everything that is iniquitous is done away. And so we have this scenario. The darkness is here, but the glory is very soon coming. Are we watching until the morning star rises in our hearts? Well, that little band, they're doing that, you see. And here the little bunch in Malachi are waiting for the Son of Righteousness. Boy, we've been just dumped on all the time, but when the Son of Righteousness shows up, everything will be vindicated. What a wonderful hope. And so they're trusting, and so we find them here in this simple picture. Now, when we're introducing the book of Malachi, I know that all of you have read it before, and of course, there's two reasons it's famous. One, because preachers love to talk about tithing, and this has got the tithing verses in it. You know, any good preacher who's making a lot of money preaches from Malachi all the time. Test me, the Lord says. Come on, give me that money, and I'll show you what I can do. So the preachers say, and they pass it around one more time. This is one reason Malachi is so popular. But for those of you who are deeper students, like you and me, it's not the tithing part, which we don't do anyway. But it is it's this significance that it's the end, the final word of the Old Testament that promises John the Baptist will come and prefigures the very opening of the New Testament when John the Baptist comes. So in one sense, it connects the two testaments by having that little section there about the end, and then 400 years of silence, and then John the Baptist steps on the scene and God starts speaking again. So that's why Malachi is known. But for me personally, although I've read Malachi a number of times, I couldn't quite hook up with the significance for me personally. I mean, you know, it's scary when you listen to it just in a sort of outward way. But what I never saw in a more wonderful way, is the connection between the remnant of the Old Testament and the overcomer of the New Testament with this one fact in view. It helps me to understand what the overcomer is like in the New Testament, as in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There's a very real connection with Malachi and Revelation 2 and 3. They're both at the end of the age. There's actually seven letters in both of them, seven communications. And they're both, at this end of time, speaking. Here's the important part. Malachi is a message to the overcomers, to the remnant. So if we're going to read the book of Malachi, now let's not say, Malachi, a lot of fire here for them backslidden Christians. It's not for them. Or the supposed Christians who are robbing from the Lord, and they're going to burn anyway. Yeah, let's preach it to them. It's not for, it's for the remnant. So forget the 10 lost tribes of Israel. This isn't for them. In one sense, they're lost. They're lost in the world. Those 10 tribes went out in 722 BC by the Assyrian army, and they've never been found yet. They're out there drifting today in the world, making their money. Don't even know where they are. They're not the Jews. The Jews are the remnant that went back. The Jews, the remnant that went back, now own one-third of the wealth in the world. That's right. That little minority of people. One-third of the wealth of the world is owned by them. Those are the ones who went back, complaining how bad times were. And now pretty soon I think the Chinese will own the other third. And then there'll be a little money doled out to the rest of us. You know. But anyway. Here's the point. So what we need to look at first is, who is this remnant that this is talking to? Because it's important to see that. Why? Because it'll give us an idea of who the Lord is talking to. Because, well, let me put it this way. For most of us in this room, he's talking to you and to me. Not to somebody out there. Not to somebody who goes to the Catholic Church. Not to somebody who's still in some kind of system in Babylon. These are people who came out of all of that. And these are the people he's talking to, namely you and I. Okay, now, who is the remnant? Now, you know the remnant, or the overcomer is what it's called in the New Testament. The remnant is a principle that you see throughout the Bible, right? You know how when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and they came to the mount of Mount Sinai, and God said, I'm going to make the whole nation a kingdom of priests. But of course, because they worshiped the golden calf, in the end, the Levites became the priests. And the Levites represent a remnant of what supposedly is supposed to be all of Israel. But Israel didn't step up into their calling. And so the Levites stepped into the calling that the others had defaulted on. So here we see the remnant. Or whether we want to say the remnant is the 300 faithful ones with Gideon. You know, after the 31,900 went home. And 300 were left. See what I'm saying? It's a principle of whom God uses on behalf of everybody. Or after the divided kingdoms, the 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. You remember, as Elijah was complaining, God says, you know what? Don't forget. The 7,000 other people like yourself. And they represent something precious to me, even though all of Israel's fallen after Baal. So I'm standing with that 7,000. Elijah, you stand with them too. You know what I'm saying? Okay. But of course, we get closer to the history of Malachi when we realize that when the northern and southern kingdom was divided after Solomon, those 10 tribes of the north eventually were taken away into captivity, and the Assyrians distributed them all over the place, all over in today's modern Turkey and Iraq and Iran and Syria, and all over the place, and then they spread out from there. Christian Chen thinks some of them went to China. I don't know why, but there we go. But they just went out all over the place, did business out all over the place, and they're still out there all over the place. Don't know what's happened to them. Well, the remnant became two tribes. Actually, three. You know who those three tribes are. Well, Judah, of course. Judah remained faithful. Judah, Jerusalem. And what's the other? You know, actually, two tribes both possessed Jerusalem, according to Joshua's chart, right? And Judah was one, and who was the other tribe? Judah was this kind of property here, and here's Jerusalem tucked right here, but the other half, the northern half of Jerusalem, was actually the inheritance of Benjamin. That's right, little tribe of Benjamin. And you'll find, when you look closely at the record, that Judah and Benjamin stood together as kind of like a remnant, representing the faithful of God, who were faithful to God and his temple and the sacrifices and came to the feasts and all of that when the others had gone away and divided during the 10 tribes. I say three because the Levites also were obviously there. Although they didn't have an inheritance, they were certainly part of the action. But this remnant could not remain faithful. And Judah began to serve idols themselves and deteriorated in spiritual life to such a point that despite several revivals by some good kings, eventually Nebuchadnezzar came and took them away to Babylon. Now we come to the remnant we see here. Now, who is the remnant here? Well, it started when King Cyrus made that decree that anybody who wanted to go back could go back to build God's temple. Now, who went back? Now, by this time, they say that there were 2 million Jews. Of course, most of them had been dispersed out by the northern tribes and everything, but it's a large population of Jews in Babylon, in Persia, as Cyrus took over. But as you know, if you've read, let's just look at Ezra chapter 1 just for a second, just before, because it's important to see who came back. In Ezra chapter 1, we see that God stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus, and he made the decree that anybody who wanted to go back and build God's temple was free to go back. And it says in verse 5 of Ezra, chapter 1, then the heads of the father's household of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, you see, this is the remnant, they arose. Wait a minute, they didn't all arise. Actually, the only ones who arose were the ones whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so there were 50,000 who got stirred up. Now, how come God didn't stir them all up? He's certainly able to do that. Well, it's one of those great mysteries, isn't it? But somehow there were 50,000 willing, and so when God stirred them, they were willing. It's a strange thing of free will and predestination, but there you have it. And so 50,000 were willing to go, and some of them were patriots. They went back because they loved Israel as a concept. They'd hung their harps up on the willow tree. Now they could take them down, go back. They're good patriots. There were others who were real worshipers. And they felt the onus of their sins upon them because there was no sacrifice. And they wanted to go back, build the temple so there could be a sacrifice and an atonement for their sins. And they were real worshipers. They went back. There's all kinds of reasons people went back to Jerusalem, but one thing we know, they didn't go back to make money. They didn't go back for success. They left everything. They sacrificed their lives. As a matter of fact, this is a testimony of first love. They loved the Lord so much they gave up everything. Now, you know what? There's a whole bunch of Levites who went into captivity. You know how many came out? How many do you think with Zerubbabel, when Zerubbabel took this remnant back and they built the temple, how many Levites do you think went with them? Absolutely right. I don't know how you guessed. 74. It's in the record. 74 Levites. And the other 50,000 were Judah and Benjamin. And some priests. But they don't call Levites, even though technically. 74. What's the matter with the Levites? You remember? When the Levites were in the Promised Land, they had no inheritance. Now guess what? In Babylon, they had an inheritance. Now they had that little shop selling religious curios or whatever it was they were doing, and selling sneakers. And they had a business going in Babylon. Now they had their own house. They had an inheritance. And now I got to leave my inheritance to go back to no inheritance. And not only that, but to go back to this sorry land that's completely devastated. Who, me? And no Levites, except 74, went back. I mean, it's incredible when you think about it. But God stirred up the hearts of the 74 and these 50,000 people, and they had first love revival. And they went back. And they went back, you know, the first thing they did was they built an altar and they sacrificed. Now you can imagine, everybody's going home, got to like, you know, their relative scale. Okay, Charlie, good luck to you. Here you go. Here's 6 sheep and 2 goats. Now they get back to Jerusalem, they build this altar, and they all start sacrificing. Now, how much supply do you think they got? How many sheep and goats? How many ox do they have to sacrifice? They just about burned them all off. They gave everything. Even a couple of sheep and things, they sacrificed it to the Lord. They built this altar. They were afraid to build anything more. They were so weak and everything. But finally, they felt Zerubbabel saying, time to lay the foundations, just like our brother Jeremy was saying. So they laid the foundation of the temple, you know, the base. When they got through, now they had an altar on the outside, and now they had this foundation. They all had a big picnic. Say, hooray! The testimony is restored. Of course, it's the foundation. The enemy heard about it, and they started sending out some bulletins. And next thing you know, the powers that be told them to stop working on it. Now, you know what any good overcoming remnant does when they hear something like that from the world. They stop building. Indeed, we found out that it wasn't Zerubbabel's might or strength that would build the temple. He got as far as the foundation. He got stopped. And they waited 20 years. Well, they didn't wait exactly. They started building their own houses. They had a housing market revival. Suddenly the housing situation got really good. Paneling the houses. Forget outhouses. Now they got plumbing. Fixing things up. Meanwhile, there's the house of God, a foundation getting cracked, ruined. The altar, one sacrifice a week now. There used to be a lot going on there. Things deteriorate pretty bad, you know. But then they had another revival. Now, you see, what I want you to see is this. This remnant that we're going to look at in Malachi, as a remnant, has been a remnant for 100 years. And what do you think their story is? Super saints? Powerful? Well, out of first love, they laid the foundation and offered the altar sacrifice, and then they kind of fell away for a while. But then, who raised them up and they built the temple? The prophets, right? Haggai and Zechariah said, wait a minute, have you noticed that your salary is leaking out of your pockets? You notice the inflation and the problem you're having? God says, it's time for you to stop building your houses and build my house. They said, yeah, yeah. And they all started to build. And they built the temple. They had a prophetic word revival. Praise God. They built the temple. They had a great celebration. Offered sacrifice. Now, this was really great. Now, the remnant's on the right track, right? Well, they still had a problem. Now they were back in the promised land. Now they had the temple and they had sacrifices. Now they were saved and they were worshiping God, singing good gospel hymns. But now there's a problem. What's the problem? This is where having no Levites comes back to bite you. Because the Levites are the one who bring a word of sanctification. And so they were a bunch of people, but they were a motley group of people saved but not sanctified. Thank God for the Ezra revival. Ezra went back to this temple built, to this Jerusalem, still half in ruins. And when Ezra went back, who'd he go with? Right, 2,000 Levites. They went back, they were the first scribes who later became Pharisees, which we'll look at next time. And these scribes went back and began to teach the people the law. Well, they had no idea the holiness of God. I mean, they were offering sacrifices. Praise God, we're saved. But they didn't know the sanctification necessary to be beautified, the saints of the Lord. They began to hear the word. They began to cry in the play, in the square. Oh, my goodness, what have we been doing? And they started repenting and crying. And there was a sanctification revival. The Holy Ghost came down. And they started to live as holy saints. Wonderful revival they had. Oh, it's just marvelous. Ezra came in the nick of time with the word of sanctification and with the Levites. Oh, how they need those Levites. If you don't have good teaching Levites, you can't be sanctified, you see. Now they lived happily ever after. Oh, no, wait a minute. No, that's not what happened. They kind of fell away again. You see, the reason they fell away is now the enemy really started attacking them. See, once you take sanctification seriously, now you're knocking on Satan's door and you're giving him a headache. Now he's going to come after you. He won't just send wormwood after you. Any of you read Screwtape Letters, you know what I'm saying. Now the devil's got to go after you himself, because now you're standing on a word of sanctification. And so now the enemy really started attacking them. And because they had no walls, no defense, no city, they had a temple in themselves. And they were being harassed and beaten night and day. Finally, a report came back after 70 years having returned. A report comes back to Nehemiah that the situation in Jerusalem is very grim. The saints are impoverished. The Levites have scattered and gone to just make ends meet. They've kind of plowed their own fields, and Jerusalem's getting deserted again. And there's no walls, and the enemy's attacking, and all this stuff. They needed a Nehemiah revival. So Nehemiah came back, looked over the situation, said, "We got to build. You know what? This has got to be built up." And you know what they had? A body of Christ revival. The body stood together along the wall with a shovel and a spear. They all worked together. You could see the body functioning. And the body began to build a wall. How? Oh, that's what they needed. That testimony of the walls built up. That security of the body all ministering together. It can't be done by Zerubbabel. It can't be done by Ezra alone. It can't be done by Nehemiah alone. No, we all have to be standing on our section of the wall. You remember, each tribe stood on its section. Everybody served by the grace of God. And the walls were built. The testimony was there. The body could be seen. And they lived happily ever after. No, that's not what happened. And they fell down again. And now what happened was Nehemiah had to go back. He was the cupbearer, you know. He had business back in the Susa, so he went back. And after a while, he said, "You know what? I think I'm going to go check on the saints, because I just love to worship there in Jerusalem. They got the temple now. They got the walls. They got things going." When he gets back, oh my goodness, what has happened here? They've fallen down again? Backslidden away. I don't know what you call it. What's the matter with this remnant? What? I thought the remnant were the super saints. We can do it. Plow through. Weary but pursuing. Now we have to just, if you hold your finger in Malachi there, just go to Nehemiah. That was the next book after Ezra there. Just because in the last chapter of Nehemiah, we come to the place where Malachi is. Although we don't know much about Malachi, obviously Malachi was written during this period of time of Nehemiah's second visit back to Jerusalem, because he takes up the four issues that we find here in Nehemiah chapter 13. Number one, down in verse 4, it's a long story. I won't go into it. But basically, they had defiled the temple by making apartments in there for Tobiah and his relatives, Tobiah being their enemy from Samaria. But the priest, one of the priests had married a Samaritan, and so to make peace, he said, "Hey, you know what? We got a room in here where we usually keep wheat and sacrifices. I'll clean that out. We'll make it a nice apartment. Anytime you come to Jerusalem, you can stay in there." When Nehemiah came back, he said, "What's going on in here?" And he kicked that priest out of there, and he kicked that stuff out of there. He said, "Put the wheat back in there. Don't defile the temple." Of course, then he sees in verse 10, that the Levites are all out in the field because the saints didn't bring in the tithe. He said, "Wait a minute. What are you doing? You got a tithe. The Levites need something to eat." And the saints repented and began to tithe, you see. And then the third place, verse 15. Why, on the Sabbath day, people were working. He said, No. You can't have people working on the Sabbath. I'm closing the gates down. I'm not going to let you work. Just had to step in, you know. And then the fourth one is in verse 23. And he finds out that while he's been gone, despite the admonitions that have been made by Ezra and by Nehemiah himself, the people were marrying unbelievers, going out there to the Samaritans and going out to the Moabites and marrying, being unequally yoked. And it was ruining the testimony. So Nehemiah had to take these things in hand. Now it's at this point that Malachi becomes relevant. And here we see this remnant of people who have, well, what is their testimony? Over 100 years, we see that they don't have the strength of heart to remain faithful to first love. Fickle hearts that fall away. or get distracted with building their own homes, or get discouraged and go out in their own fields instead of serving as Levites, or just name the period of history and we can talk about the problem. But the fact of the matter is, overcomers, remnant, they're just normal people. And normal people with their ups and downs. But normal people with their ups and downs, whom the Lord loves and continues to go and regather by His mercy, revive them again. You remember how Ezra knelt down after those men had come back and they spoke and the people were so touched. And Ezra knelt down and said, "Oh God, thank you. Just give us a little reviving now. Just a little reviving. A peg in the temple of God. Just give us this reviving. We need it." And so we find that the remnant is going sort of up and down and up and down over the 100 years. They didn't go consistently strong. I've yet to find a group that has. If there's any overcomer group, I've never seen them. Now, I've seen a few groups that thought they were overcomers. And, of course, we know by that they weren't. I know some groups that thought they were Philadelphia, but as soon as they call themselves Philadelphia, they're no longer Philadelphia. And as soon as you become self-conscious of the fact that we're the remnant and the overcomers, you've lost all of that. See, it doesn't work like that. Because the true remnant is, can I put it this way? If you look at this picture, the true remnant is so aware of their weakness, so aware of their proneness to wander. Lord, I feel it. This is the situation we have here before us. And what we see is this. That the spiritual darkness around them does affect them. I wish it weren't true. I wish we had a group in New York City, didn't care where it was. They weren't going to be affected by New York City. But the only people not affected by New York City who are in New York City are in Bellevue Hospital. For those who are just, they don't have all the oars in the water. That darkness of the world is oppressive. And the darkness of the enemy is wearying. And the saints are affected. Oh, there's so many people who could say at some point in their lives they had first love and a real heart for the Lord. But let's take a remnant over 100 years. Are they still abiding faithful? Are there that remnant of people who began in the unity of the Spirit and are now attaining to the unity of the faith? Oh, what a high calling that is. Do you know anybody who's getting there? There's those who began in the early days, as the Bible says, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Oh, they couldn't have enough of each other. They just got together all the time. After 100 years, are they still in that kind of thing? Well, we see that this remnant is indeed weak. And the Lord, once again, in the book of Malachi, is speaking to His people with no other desire but to recover and bring a little reviving to His people as they wait for His coming. And the Lord comes to them, and in the most unique way the Lord speaks. Malachi is unique among the prophets because the way the Lord speaks is different than you find in the rest of the Old Testament. And in the way God speaks, He's speaking with great, great mercy, as we shall see. All right, now with that as sort of a background, let's just see. How does God speak to His dear remnant, those who had a heart for Him, those who've been captured and have nowhere else to go, but those who are not doing well? How does He speak to him? Well, we go to Malachi chapter 1. We could just look at this just so you can see. Under normal circumstances in the old economy, when the saints began to fall away, the Lord would send a prophet who would speak the word of the Lord and say, "Repent." And the people would repent. They hear the word of the Lord and they repent. That's the normal condition. But what happens when the people get into darkness, real spiritual darkness? The Lord has to resort to another method. And He usually does. It's the same in the New Testament, you know. The Apostle Paul wrote letters to seven different churches during his ministry. He just wrote the truth, and the people were edified by the truth. But by the book of Revelation, you find that Jesus has to speak directly to his people. The words of Paul, as true as they are, the scriptures that Paul wrote, and Peter and John, as wonderful as they are, the Lord now has to speak directly to his children. And so we find at the end of the Old Testament dispensation as well, in Malachi, the Lord has to come and speak firsthand to his children, to his remnant. They're no longer listening to the prophecies. They're no longer repenting. He comes and speaks to them. Now I'll just show you what I mean. Let's listen to this. He's using a different method than he's used before. He's using the method of what we might call dialogue with his own. Notice in chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Let's look in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? In chapter 2, the Lord begins to speak to them, and just look at verse 10, and then you find a response at verse 14. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason do you hold this against us? Verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, how have we robbed you? Verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you arrogantly? You see something going on there. What do you see? Well, you see that the saints, the remnant, is in such darkness that they don't even see where they're at. The Lord says, I have loved you. And they say, how? That's strange. You're speaking harsh words against me. How? What have I? What? I say, repent and turn to me and I'll turn to you. How? What do we need to do to repent? This is the greatest tragedy among Christians, when there's such darkness that we don't see where we're at. And that's what you see right here. There's a great darkness upon the saints. Now, I think it's so important, and I'm going to share what I believe, and so the Lord help me on this. I think the two most crucial things to understand to unlock the book of Malachi is this: to understand the spirit behind this questioning of the people, and to understand the spirit of the Lord in his answers. Because I think this is where most of the time Bible commentators, at least the ones I've read for the most part, miss entirely what's going on here. Now many, and of course you can make a case of this outwardly, many just say these people are in rebellion. I have loved you. How have you loved me? They're sort of arrogant. They're kind of rebellious. They're argumentative. Perhaps they've been offended by the Lord. No. To say that means you don't know the remnant. They gave their hearts to the Lord. They're captured. They're sold out. but now they're in darkness. You must see that. What is the problem with this remnant? Don't think it's rebellion. We know many Christians who are rebellious. But we're talking about the remnant. Now, what does God do when the remnant comes into such a darkness that they don't see themselves? You've robbed God. How have we robbed you? You've despised my name. How have we despised your name? What is the problem here? Can you see it? What's the problem of this darkness that falls upon saints that they can hear such words and they don't see? Oh, under normal circumstances, the Lord could say, you've left your first love, and they would repent just hearing the words. Now the Lord says, I've loved you. And they say, you have? How could there be such darkness? Well, I share what I... You know, there's a lot of preaching going on today about attitudes. People would say the remnant has a bad attitude. Well, on the surface, you could look at it and you could make a case for that. But you know what? There's a lot of preaching going on today that says, change your attitude. You know what? It's almost like Old Testament preaching. You can change your attitude for a moment. If you say, if you knew how much Jesus really loved you, you wouldn't be like that. People say, oh, yeah, that's right. And they break for 10 seconds. But you don't change your attitude just by changing your attitude. You ever told your kid, change your attitude? Yeah, right. Yeah, as soon as they get saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, maybe. No. You see, attitude is a byproduct of some kind of thinking going on. It's the lies that you understand that cause the attitude. It's the truth that you understand that cause the attitude. There's something deeper that has to happen for attitude to change. So I've read commentaries that say this is all about attitude. The attitude of the saints is all kind of wrong. They're kind of jaded and burned out and all this kind of stuff. Their attitude is wrong. It's not an attitude. There's something deeper. What is behind all of this? It's my understanding as I look at this and I reread it and I reread it and I think I see what it is. You know? The problem is this. They're not rebellious. They're not argumentative, so to speak. You know what it really is? Their heart's in denial of where they're really at. There's something about the saints who love the Lord. They learn the words. They learn the stance to take. They have bluff and bravado. There's nobody tougher than the Jews for making statements of their love for God, their devotion to Him with my whole heart. I love God. Blah, 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 blah. Once you learn the verbiage and sing the songs and pray the prayers and learn how to do that kind of stuff, you can come to the place where your heart's in denial. And darkness, when it comes upon the saints, their hearts come into a denial where they keep saying words, but they're no longer true. And so you know what the Lord has to do? He has to come and read to these remnants their heart because they don't believe it. And then He has to explain what's going on in your heart. Now, one thing we know about God, when He tells you what's in your heart, that's what's in your heart. Even if you want to deny it, go ahead. But the Lord's telling you what's in your heart. And He's telling them seven things about what's in their heart. And they would deny everything. We serve you. What do you mean we serve you sacrificially? What, we lay all things on the altar. We're losing money in this deal and everything. How could you possibly say that? God says, let me tell you what's in your heart. Deeper than your words that you're hiding behind. See, this is the problem with the remnant. They're in denial. And the only way the Lord can bring them back to recovery is to get them to see it. To see what's wrong. Because once your heart sees the truth, it can repent and get right. But like the church of Laodicea, you know, when the Lord came and said, you know what, you're lukewarm. You're not hot or cold. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And they say, what are you talking about? We're rich and increased with goods. We have needed nothing. There's a church in darkness. They don't even see it. The Lord says, now I advise that you buy some gold and you buy some new garments and you buy eye salve. Because I'm telling you what, you're blind. You're in denial. You think you're doing good? Laodicea, do you think you're doing good? Yeah, we're doing good. It's a denial. Even the overcomers in the church at Laodicea, they're in denial. Unless they buy that eye salve, they're never going to see. They'll be fooled, deceived. into some kind of mockery. That's not what the Lord is satisfied with at all. And that's what's going on here. But the most important thing to see is this. I mean, what's really going on underneath this remnant that's in denial? The Lord knows their hearts in trouble. They got questions going on like this. Lord, I gave myself to you. Why have you been so tough on me? Lord, why have I lived my whole life and deprived myself of the basic creature comforts that everybody in the world is enjoying? Is it worth it for this? See, those are the questions deep in the heart. But there ain't no saint in the Old Testament days nor in the New Testament days would ever admit it out in the open. See, we know it would be absolutely wrong to say, Jesus, how have you loved me? Nobody would ever say that. If I came up to you, or we took a survey and I said, I handed out forms. Okay, anybody have a problem with Jesus' love? No, not Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. But all the time these questions. Has it really been worth it? Did I go the right way with my life? What's happened? All these years, all this giving, all this, I don't know. And here I am, still in trouble, still poverty, still trouble, still being harassed. These are the questions going through the minds of this remnant. They know. We know that the world is rubbing our noses in all of those shallow comforts of earth. Saying, look, see, if you just go my way, look what you'd have. And look what you have instead. And we see, when we look realistically at this thing, that the heart won't make it on its own. I don't care what kind of a heart you got for the Lord, it won't make it on its own. Unless the Lord can stir up your heart to see the truth, your heart grows cold. And you don't even know it. Now, isn't that our situation? I mean, let's talk about how deceitful our hearts really are. You know, we are so deceitful that our hearts can be absolutely cold toward the Lord, but all of our lip service and all of our, even our actions would seem to convey or try to convey a different story. Oh, how the Lord wants reality. He knows He's got to pry our hearts open because we're such a bunch of people in denial. Those who love the Lord, you just can't face the truth. What's God's feeling in all this? Now, some of these words are so strong. I tell you, the Son of Righteousness will come to the temple and He will destroy all the works of wickedness. Why are you robbing God? Hey, it's strong words in here. We might say God is just angry. But if you read this word, you see a God who obviously is hurt. He's hurt. You know, for only people here who have raised children, and for 20 or more years you raised your child, took care of them, took them to Little League games, you know, tried to read Bible stories, prayed, did all kinds, took them to the hospital, laid with them all night when they were sick, and then at 20 years old they say, you know, you never loved me, Dad. I mean, how do you even answer that? You ever experience that? How do you answer that? How do you even begin to go into it, you see? The Lord's hurt. Every one of these answers, it hurts the Lord. But He reveals the answers Himself. I hope you can see this, because this is the deepest revelation that I understand about all of this. He saw that the remnant was living in such a darkness that they couldn't humble their own hearts. And so you know what the Lord is doing here? He's humiliating Himself. I hope you know the mercy of God. He's willing to humiliate Himself. You understand what He's doing? He's humiliating Himself. He says, you know what? I'm a father. I deserve respect. But you say, how have we disrespected? So I'll humiliate myself. I'll come down to your level and talk to you. I'm the king. I should be giving the orders. I should just say a word and you do it. But I say a word and you say, why? So I'm going to come down to your level. Let's talk. I'm the only king that will ever do this. Okay, I'll just be a human being. Go ahead, talk to me. And I'll talk to you. I'll humiliate myself. I'll come down from glory. I'll make myself vulnerable. I'm hurt by what you're saying. And I'll tell you what's going on. If you can see it in your heart, then maybe one day you'll respect me. You have no respect for me? Should I just stand up and push you around, knock you down, and show you that I deserve respect? No, I'll come down to your level. I'll just be among you. I'll show you that I'm hurt. I'll explain to you why I say all these things. Hopefully, some kind of ray of light will shine. And you'll stop being a denial. You say, yeah, yeah. No, that's it. I see it now. There's our Lord, our merciful God. Don't you ever think our God is so big that he sits up on some kind of a throne and now he just kind of folds his arms and says, well, when you come around, I'll talk to you. No, God's humiliating himself. He's humiliating himself. Let's just look at the one, and then we're through for today. The first one. In chapter 1 there, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved me? How can the Lord explain this? Such a history. But here's what the Lord says. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. That's how much I've loved you. I don't really think they've understood that. Of course, the remnant could make their case. They could say, how have you loved me? Let's see now, Lord. I used to live in a nice little cottage in Bethlehem. And then the Babylonians came, destroyed my cottage, took me away. I lost my wife on the journey to Babylon. We were in exile for 70 years. I came back penniless. I built your temple. I'm still starving. I'm out in Bethlehem. And according to Malachi, when you read it, they had some locust infestations and they had some drought. And now I'm poor, and I've been around for 100 years, me and my family, back from Babylon, and frankly, I don't know how you have loved me. Do you see? They're making a case, you see. Plus the fact, could I just talk about the stigma of being your chosen one? There's a stigma. There's a target on my back. Esau has no target on his back. He walks around, does whatever he wants. He's a prince. And I walk around everywhere I go. I get hassled by people because I'm your chosen one. And I got your name on me. And people are dumping on me. And they're not giving me promotions. And they're hassling me just to test me. Just because I got that name on me. So how have you loved me? Thanks a lot for the name. Oh, I know many Jews who feel that way so deeply. Why was I ever a Jew? I lost my grandparents. I lost my parents. You tell me being a Jew is a chosen thing? Oh, many Jews will get furious over the Holocaust, you know. Or they say, you know, I returned and gave you my best years. I'm an old man now. What have I got to show for it? I know many people have served long and hard. They don't have much to show for it. And then perhaps on top of it all, they say, and you know what? Could I be honest with you, Lord? Have you loved me? Well, you know what? I'm frankly sick and tired of the other people in the remnant. Bunch of neurotics. Bunch of broken people, so full of themselves, self-centered, insecure, fearful. Me, 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 all this stuff, critical. I'm sick and tired of the remnant. Oh, I love you, God. Yeah, you see, there's a little denial trick in there. You love God, you just hate the people. I'm sick and tired of them. So, I guess they could make their case, couldn't they, huh? Well, now we know something right away. If God says, I have loved you, if you had first love, you'd say, Lord, I know, and you'd break down and repent. When you say, how have you loved me? First love's missing. Can we be at least honest? Can we be honest enough about our hearts? Now, I can't talk about everybody here. I'm just talking about a principle. See, our hearts are in denial. How have you loved me? Now, the people never said that. Do you think, if the Lord said, I have loved you, what would the people say? Oh, and we have loved you. Of course. There's no good Jew that would say, how have you loved me? They would never say that out loud, but don't you see, that's it. They're in denial. So God is saying, I have loved you, but you secretly in your heart are saying, how have you loved me? I don't care what your mouth says anymore. Oh, the Jews were the best for hypocrisy. And now we've become better. But he says, I'll tell you what's in your heart. Your heart says, how have you loved me? How has God loved his people? Jacob I have loved. What a faithful history of love for Jacob. Talk about mercy, huh? In all his scheming years, he protected him. Blessed him when he cursed people. Kept him, delivered him. Through all his treachery and carnality, through moments of his self-pity, the Lord abode with him. Through wrestling. And then not only that, for Jacob, all his life, as a chosen one, carrying him, taking him, strengthening him, protecting him. And then his children came along, bunch of scoundrels. And God kept every one of them. When they went out to the world like Judah did, and married one of those terrible women of the world, Canaanite women, God brought them back. Brought every one of those sons back. Every one of those sons, half of them deserved to be killed. They're such scoundrels. What they did to Joseph is unforgivable. God kept them. And God kept Joseph. And God kept the sons who threw Joseph in the pit. Talk about God's love. Kept them through all of that. And kept them through jail. And kept them through famine. And kept them through the all of the life of Israel. Think about it. He kept them through the wilderness. He kept them in Egypt. He kept them in the time of the judges. He kept them in the time of Babylon in captivity. And not only that, he kept their inheritance when they forfeited their inheritance. He kept their inheritance when they squandered their inheritance. He kept their inheritance when they didn't claim their inheritance. How have I loved you? There's history, so much history in this word, Jacob, I have loved. It means even through the discipline. God says, I took you through discipline, didn't I? Yeah. I took you through water, but did you get drowned? No, but Esau got drowned. See, every time I discipline you to recover you. Do you know what I have spent to try to recover you? And when you've gone through the fire, has it burned you? No. And I sent you to Babylon. I wish you could see, my dear children, I did you such a blessing by healing you of idolatry when I sent you to Babylon for 70 years. Do you know it took that long for me to heal your idolatrous hearts? But yet you think I hurt you for 70 years? I did the most beautiful thing that could be done in your life by taking you away from those idols because you couldn't do it yourself. Oh, how have I loved you. Even in my discipline, Babylon is the greatest blessing you ever had. When God takes us to the cross and absolutely does us in, it's the greatest blessing we know in our lives when we come up on the other side. Something's been released in our lives, and yet we say, how have you loved me? It's just a measure of the darkness. I don't even hold it against saints anymore when they say this kind of thing because I'm in the same boat. Darkness fills our hearts. Brings denial to us. And the greatest love and purpose, God brought those children of Israel back through all that hard time, back to Jerusalem. You know why? Because in God's plan, in God's heart, he wanted his son to one day be able to come to a temple, and it had to be built. If these remnant hadn't returned and sacrificed to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord couldn't have suddenly come to his temple. If they hadn't gone back and rebuilt Bethlehem, which you find out in Nehemiah, Jesus couldn't have been born there. But all that they didn't understand. All they saw was God's heavy hand on them. Man, you've given us a tough go, man. You've given us a tough go. How have you loved me? He says, Jacob, I have loved. Well, you see, if they were normal, they would see that they had fallen from their first love, and they would have repented, and they would have had broken hearts. But we need light. As a dear brother in Queens, where I fellowship, his name is Siming, the Chinese brother that speaks broken English, so I don't get to talk to him too much. But he told me of what it was like to grow up during the Cultural Revolution in an underground church in Fuzhou. And they were there in China, and the pressure was really on. They couldn't announce meetings or anything. People had to show up, and he told me about several of the miraculous things and everything. But he said, you know, I went back to Fuzhou recently. He just returned from a visit, and we were talking. And he said, you know how things have changed. I said, what do you mean? He said, you know what? Back in those days, when we had our first love, we would just read a scripture. And whatever that was, we would obey it. But now I went back to Fortchop. And now when the preacher preaches, he has to explain why people have to obey the word that he tells them that they should do. Because the young people all say, why? Why? Why should we do that? It's the word of God, so what? Why? And now the preachers have to explain in long-winded sermons why somebody should obey. But when they had first love, just say the word, I obey. You see how darkness sets in? When we start questioning God, there's darkness. There's darkness. Whenever we question God, frankly, there's darkness. Will we ever see the light again? Or will it just get darker until the Lord comes? Who can see the light? I think it only comes when you and I have a real dialogue with God. And when we say, God, this is what you say that my heart says, even though I don't think my heart says that. And begin to talk to them about it until we discover just exactly what our heart really thinks. Oh, that's just, when that happens, we're just moments away from healing, but the darkness sets in deeper and deeper. So we gathered together this weekend. We have hearts that have issues, even though we don't admit it. Will we see light or will we dwell in darkness? Oh, do we live in the light? Amen! Or are we in denial? Our knees have been around for 100 years. Now our knees hurt too much to get down on our knees. But will we see the light? Our love is, it's love. It's measured love. It's not the love that's shed abroad in our hearts and out to others. It's just measured. But we think that's okay, just like Malachi. I'll have to show you the other questions because right now you're saying, oh, no, this can't be about me. But may the Lord help us this weekend. You know what? It isn't that I can convince, nor can the Word convince. You need to hear the Lord say to you, this is what's in your heart. Because our hearts are deceitful above all things, and we've got a ready answer that comes right out of what we know we should say. But until we really admit where we're really at, the remnant can't be revived. They'll just wamble along in this kind of lethargy, the lukewarmness of Laodicea as opposed to Philadelphia's huddle. The Lord wants us to be like that little picture there in Malachi chapter 3. Gathering together, talking about the Lord, fearing the Lord, you know what it says? Esteeming His name, waiting for Him. Did you notice those little words? Waiting, esteeming, fearing, talking. The Lord wants that for all of His children. Yeah, you're the remnant. You've been around a long time. This is not for backsliders. We're not talking to them. We're talking about people who are living in a dark age. And somehow we have to come to the light. The Lord has to speak to us directly now. It's not a question of some Bible preacher convincing you about anything. Oh, may the Lord help us. If He'll speak to our hearts, we'll know our hearts. May the Lord speak to us all. Would you please make it a matter of discipline this weekend to just read the book of Malachi a few times just to refresh you as we try to look at the... Tomorrow we'll look at the problem of ministry. You know, we're ministering in a time of darkness. And it tells. It's telling. And then finally, just the body life itself. Sunday evening. Body life in the darkness. All kinds of things going on. We're not even aware of, believe me. We're that out of it. May the Lord help us to see. Lord, so we come to You now this evening at the beginning of this time. And all I can say is I join with my dear brothers and sisters to say, well, one thing we know, that You're unchanging, so we're not consumed. And You're a merciful God, so merciful You're getting down on Your knees and humiliating Yourself in front of us in order that we might discover what's really in our hearts. Oh, Lord, don't allow us to get doctrinal. Don't allow us to beef up our delusions and denial. Help us to be honest with the living God, before whose word we stand. Oh, help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.